Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 24, the reading in its entirety. Hear now the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is your word, Father, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages, and therefore it has application for us, O Lord. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give illumination to our minds and to our hearts, O Lord, that these things, we might see how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Shortly after my son came home from Brazil, he talked his dad into pulling out his dusty bicycle and going for a ride with him on the rail trail. And we pedaled up a ways and then turned around and came back. And along the way, we had a chance to chew the fat for a while. And at one point, he was telling me about his bicycle trip during the pandemic, where he rode his bicycle from here up to Portland, Maine, and then up the coast of Maine. His intention at that point was to go across the Canadian border to pedal up through Nova Scotia and then take the ferry boat across to Newfoundland. But Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, wouldn't let him across. So, but anyway, he pedaled along the Canadian border all the way up to the northernmost point of Maine and down through the backwoods and across through the White Mountains of New Hampshire and then Vermont and then all the way over to Potsdam, New York, and then where his uncle gave him a lift back to Pittsfield. It took him about a month to do that, but anyway. But along the way, he had the opportunity to stop in on Sundays and worship at a number of different churches. And he found, of course, that there were different styles that were represented in the different churches where he would worship, but many of them, of course, they didn't use a bulletin or an order of worship, or if they did, it was rather, it wasn't spelled out like ours is, and perhaps more focused on the announcements and so forth and so on, having to do with the ministries of the church. But there was one church, I think it was in Burlington, Vermont, where he had stopped in, and that they did have a more focused order of worship, and such as we have here. Our order of worship, of course, we've always used a bulletin, and we have a structure that is printed out in our bulletin that we follow. We move it around a little bit from time to time, but it's basically pretty much the same. And the question is, are we stuck in an empty tradition using an order of worship such as we have, or do we have a reason? Well, I'm convinced, of course, that there is a reason behind it. I know that if we go to different cultures, if we went to South Sudan or if we went to Brazil or something like that, we would find different approaches and different styles to worship. But I'm convinced that we have a purpose for doing what we do, and that's why we do what we do. And it reminds me of many years ago. Of course, I grew up here in this church, and our order of worship is pretty much the same as what I grew up with, and maybe it's because of that I've grown up with it, but I think it's more than that. But I still remember I was in my first year at seminary, and was attending. I don't know if I was serving yet as the assistant pastor of a small inner city church in South Philadelphia at that point in time. But the pastor was away, and he asked me, he said, "Tom, will you assist in the pulpit, similar to what our elder Tom does here on Sunday mornings?" And we had a guest preacher that was filling the pulpit that day. And so I gave the call to worship, and we had our first hymn. And during the first hymn, I looked down at the bulletin, and I said, invocation. And I go, "Oh, what is an invocation?" And I turned over to while we were singing, and I whispered in his ear, I says, "What's the invocation?" And he says, "Don't worry about it." And so we moved on with our service. Well, I remember that very well because I went back to the drawing board, and I had to find out an answer to that question. But if I were to ask you, what is the point? What is an invocation? What would you say? Well, in its most basic form, of course, we might say, well, the invocation is an opening prayer in which we invoke the presence of God. That is, that we ask God to be present with us here in our assembly. And so we're asking God to bless us by being with us. But of course, we know that it's much more than that. And if you pay attention to our elders' invocation on Sunday mornings, you know that there's a lot more involved in than that. But it brings up another question, and that is it possible for God to really come and be here with us? I mean, we have a lot of empty seats, and if God should come in and sit down in one of these empty seats, is that a possibility? Or is this opening prayer just a religious formality? And if there is a reason, if God can actually be here, how do we know? Well, there's a whole host of passages that I could have gone to with regard to this subject. But what I'm doing here, I'm beginning a new series. We spent about a month and a half going through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the life and identity and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But today I want to start focusing on our order of worship. It was prompted by this conversation that Ian and I had a couple of weeks ago on our bicycles. And I've drawn from Psalm 24 this morning because I believe that it highlights a couple of very important points with regard to this. Next week we'll be turning our attention to the call to worship, but I decided to switch the order, if you will, because we're having the Lord's Supper today. But my two points this morning are, first, a clean hands and a pure heart. That's my first point. And my second point, of course, is behind the curtain. And by stating those, I think you know where I'm going with regard to my sermon today. But the psalmist here in Psalm 3, he asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And then he turns around and he answers his own question here by saying, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or an idol, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." But when he makes that statement, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and swear deceitfully. If we're sitting here and we're honest with ourselves, we go, oh, that leaves me out. But you know, when we think about this, it really conjures up some imagery that traces back to the days of Moses. There, when they first gathered at the base of Mount Sinai in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. And that is when after God had given to Moses the Ten Commandments on top of the mountain, and he came down and he proclaimed God's law to the people of Israel, and then God calls him back up to the top of the mountain and he gives him the blueprint for the tabernacle. And that tabernacle, of course, went with them through their wandering in the wilderness and through their early years. But eventually, of course, because it was made out of tent material, it had begun to wear out. And once they were settled in the land and Jerusalem had been captured by King David, and then, of course, David's son was the one who built the temple. But it was the same blueprint, only twice as big, and made out of permanent material. It was made out of stone rather than out of tents. But the point is that the tabernacle was meant to signify God's presence in the midst of his people, that God was there in the midst of the camp. In fact, the very name for tabernacle itself, as you have heard me say umpteen gazillion times from the pulpit, is that it comes from the Hebrew word mishkan, which means dwelling place. And of course, that's what it was, that when the glory cloud came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies, when the tabernacle was erected there in the wilderness, that signified that God's presence was there inside the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And it's the place where God's people would worship. They would come to the tabernacle. They would come from all four sides where they were camped around this tent structure, and they would bring their offerings. And the people of Israel would gather outside, and they would bring their offerings to the priests, and the priests would offer these sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and receive the offerings that they had brought. But before they did that, of course, there in the outer courtyard next to the altar of sacrifice was a big bronze basin, what they called the bronze laver, and it was filled with water, and that's where the priests would go and they would wash their hands, and a ceremonial washing. And later on, of course, when it was outside the temple, it was expanded in size, so it became essentially the same size as my neighbor's above ground swimming pool. And so, but it was the same thing. It was used for their ceremonial washing to make sure that their hands and even their bodies were clean in preparation for doing their holy duties. And then they would go through all of this process. And God's presence, of course, was represented inside the tent, not just in the outer portion of the tent, but way back in the back in what was known as the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat was. But we have to ask the question, why all this protocol? Why did they have to wash their hands? Why did they have to go through all of this process? It's because, of course, as we know, from reading through Exodus and Leviticus in particular, that God is a holy God, and God was seeking to emphasize the reality of his holiness to his people there. And holiness, of course, carries with it that sense of being separated, that God was separate from his people, that God was separate from us as human beings. And that separation, of course, included two different things. One was in his very being, what we would call his ontological separation, his ontological holiness, which is the fact that God is the creator of everything, that God has created all of the universe. But God has existed from all of eternity past. And at a certain point in time, at the beginning of time, God said, "Let there be." And everything, including us, and this is a point that the psalmist makes, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so here, this captures that sense that God is the creator of all that exists. And by virtue of that, God is the one who can declare what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. It's not for us to determine to make that judgment call. And yet so often we think that we can do that, that we can say, well, if God is a good God, then he's got to do it this way. Well, that's not true. God can do whatever he wants to do because he is God, and he's the one who established that very foundation and established the very meaning of goodness, if you will. And so here we have the question, of course, that says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The problem is, of course, is that we don't. We don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And so there is this moral separation between us and God, that we are sinners and God is a holy God. God is without sin. Because of the sin that we've inherited from Adam, even as we have read this morning, that the covenant that God, being made with Adam from our profession of faith, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That we have inherited that sin nature, and our very behavior is a reflection of that. And so we are separated from God. We are estranged from God because of sin. Isaiah, some years later, felt that so keenly when he was first called to his prophetic ministry. And we read there in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels, the seraphim, were circling around him, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah panicked. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. They have seen the Lord. And he recognized that he did not have clean hands and a pure heart. It's interesting to note that even before the tabernacle was first built, after Moses had received the plans to build the tabernacle, And during that 40 days that he's on top of the mountain, and the people down at the base of the mountain said, well, Moses is not around anymore. Maybe he died up on the mountain. Aaron, we need a God to lead us. And so they took off all their jewelry, and they melted it down, and they shaped it into a golden calf. And Moses came down from the mountain, and he realized what the people had done. They had already broken God's law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. And yet they had. They had broken God's law. And so Moses goes back up before the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord. And God says to him, here we read in Exodus 33, he says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But notice, he says, but I will not go up among you. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so this was the accusation. God was saying, okay, said, I gave the plans for the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is off the table now, Moses. And you're going to have to lead the people up, but I'm not going with you. And Moses cries out to the Lord, and he begs the Lord, and he says, if you don't go with us, how are people going to know that we are a distinct people, I and your people from every other nation on the face of the earth? Oh Lord, please go with us. Go with us. And so, of course, God was setting Moses up for this. And God relents here. Says, Moses, I will go with you. And God reveals to Moses and says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The point is, of course, is that idolatry is not just the building of golden calves, of course. Idolatry is really a matter of the heart. Long before it's an outward action, it's a matter of the heart. It's a condition of our heart. Calvin wrote, of course, that our hearts are idol factories. We think of the words of Jeremiah, who followed Isaiah there in his prophetic ministry to the people of Israel. In the 17th chapter, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what that means, of course, is that our hands are not clean. Our heart is not pure. And if that is so, how can we expect to enter into God's presence? How can we expect God to come and enter into our presence and worship? When God stands outside and says, "I will not go in because you are a stiff-necked people." And so we have that question before us. Well, that leads us to our second point. And here in Psalm 24, notice the last stanza of Psalm 24, we read, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, oftentimes we'll use this psalm during the Advent season as we prepare for the celebration of Jesus' incarnation. But we also use it on Palm Sunday. Remember when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem there on the back of the donkey, and the people there in the streets cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're ready to sing his coronation. And so this really is a messianic psalm. All the psalms really are, aren't they? But this one, it stands right out here on the surface, doesn't it? And what we have here in these verses is that the King of glory is ascending the Temple Mount. And he's going to take his place. And yet we know that that place is not to be seated on David's throne, but rather to be hung on a cross on Calvary. One of the first things that Jesus did after he rode into the city on that donkey on that day, as he walked into the temple, and we read in the Synoptic Gospels, what does he do? He goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He chases out the money changers. He turns over the table of those that are trading in livestock and goats and sheep and the birds and so forth. And he says, "You've turned it into a house of trade here." Now, why does he do this? Why does he do that? You know, Jesus cleansed the table twice, I believe, because we read in the Synoptic Gospels that it was there just a matter of days before Jesus' own crucifixion, after he rode into the city on the back of a donkey, that he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. But in John's Gospel, right at the beginning of his ministry, what does he do? Even before he has called all of his disciples, he goes into the temple and he does the same thing. 3 years earlier. And the people there, those that were there, said, "Hold on a second, what are you doing? And what sign have you got to show by what authority you're doing these things?" And what was Jesus' response? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And what he was saying there, of course, is that, you know, these stones, as magnificent as they are, and some of those stones were as big as school buses, as magnificent as this building is, that it's only a building. It's not the brick and mortar. Because you see, it only symbolized the presence of God. But what he was saying is that now the presence of God is with you. And so John, in his prologue to his gospel, and John, of course, and all the gospel writers, but John in particular, they're so focused in on Jesus' identity. And so we read in the prologue to John's gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But then in verse 14, we read those words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John writes that those words there in the Greek word that he uses is not the typical word that people would normally use when they wrote the word dwell or live, but rather it's the Greek word that would translate that Hebrew word mishkan, which means the tabernacle, that he tabernacled. He tabernacled for a while among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory that he's talking about. I believe it was the glory that John witnessed there on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when that cloud came down and enveloped them. And they, like Moses, were witness to the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, the same glory cloud that came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And so there we have the presence of God. But of course, Matthew's gospel, when the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, you know, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we read that you shall call his name Jesus. And all these things were to fulfill the words of Isaiah. And he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, with us. Elohim, God with us. And he shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. That Jesus took our sin upon himself, that we would no longer be estranged from God. And when we are united to Christ through faith, he takes us, as it were, by the hand. And he ushers us behind that curtain where even the priests of old were not allowed to go. He says, come with me. And he takes us and we stand before the mercy seat with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what that means, of course, is that God is with us. And we are in the presence of God. Well, we ask the question, what are the implications for our worship? Jesus, of course, has departed and he's ascended and gone back to heaven. We reflected on this briefly in our Sunday school class on the book of Acts this morning, where Jesus ascended in the clouds and the angels said that don't stand there gazing into heaven, he's going to come back. But what are the implications if Jesus is not here with us? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and here he's writing to these new believers struggling in the midst of a world in which they were considered as strange, as outcasts. And he says, as you come to him, speaking of Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A little further, he writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what that means for us today here at Grace Church on the end of William Street is that this place has become God's tabernacle. I'm not just talking about the building and our sparkling, clean, white steeple that our elder so graciously washed off for us several weeks ago. It's not the building, but it's you and me, those of us who are here sitting in these seats, the people of God. As you come to Christ, those of us who are united to Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, that we become the temple of God. We become the tabernacle of God. And that means that God is here with us today. And so the invocation is less about us inviting God into our presence, but God inviting us into his presence. Now in a few minutes, we will gather together around this table and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we ask the question, in what way is Christ present in this table? Of course, in Roman Catholicism, when the priest in the old Latin Mass would ring that bell and he would recite those words, I think it's Ho est corpus meum, I'm not a Latin scholar, it meant that all of a sudden this bread and the contents of these cups is magically transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther, of course, he recognized that, well, no, we're not re-crucifying Christ in a mass, but rather this is in recognition of what Christ has done. And yet Jesus has declared that this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for your remission. And so Luther said, what do I do with those words? And he says, well, there's a sense in which, yes, the actual physical presence of Christ commingles with this bread and the blood with this cup. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers down in Zurich, Switzerland, he said, no. He says, no, this is just in remembrance. This is remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We have those words on the front of our table there. This is in remembrance of what Jesus did. And Calvin, who was somewhat younger at the time, but a few years later says, no, wait a second. You know, we do have the presence of Christ here. We have the spiritual presence of Christ. And we receive the benefit of that through our faith in Christ and our participation in eating and drinking of this cup. And this is why we do this on a regular basis. And that's one of the reasons why we post in our bulletin the Sunday before the previous week to search our hearts. And if there's anything we need to turn to the Lord about, that we need to repent of, both in terms of our relationship with God, but also with fellow believers in the church. And so we ask forgiveness for any sin. And this is the purpose for doing that. And when we practice what is commonly referred to in churches as the fencing of the table, it's a challenge, challenging believers with Paul's admonition that he gives, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul writes here, beginning in verse 27, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so when we confess our sin, for example, which we have in this insert in our bulletin, we're doing publicly in the presence of one another what we do privately in our own hearts during the week leading up to it, or during leading up to partaking of the Lord's Supper, or here together in prayer. As we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are praying, God, yes, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. I'm trusting in you and in your forgiveness. But also too, for example, when we have that passage where Jesus said, if you're at odds with someone that you know, and you go to them, and if you're going to bring your offering, go to them and be reconciled first and come back. And then, of course, we conclude with our assurance of salvation. And so here, that is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died to pay for our sins, and we thank him for paying for our sins on the cross. And we conclude with that assurance of pardon, don't we? And so here we recognize the implications for what it means for us to be in the presence of God, here together as God's people. What right have we to be here? We have no right. We have no right to enter into God's presence. We have no right to ascend that hill, to walk into that temple or that tabernacle, and to go behind that curtain, except because of Jesus Christ, who takes us with him. And we can stand before the presence of God and know that we are indeed in the presence of God. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel that is outlined in your word, and we thank you for the gospel that is portrayed for us in these elements that sit upon this table, this bread and this cup. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.